There's receiving the tapes. I've been asked to make known that it's class 57 tonight. So we want to continue, brothers and sisters, by coming to John chapter 3, and we're in the midst of our consideration of the visit to Jesus by the man Nicodemus. Now, if God is willing, I would like to come by the end of this evening to the end of verse 12, which I believe gives us a natural break and into the proceedings, so we'll discuss at that time. Now, just to recap very briefly from last time, we saw that Nicodemus came as a representative of the Sanhedrin. They wanted to know, because of the things which had happened in Jerusalem, whether Jesus was indeed Emmanuel. And if he was, then he was going to establish the kingdom as had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and therefore they want to have some part and lot in it. And therefore they wanted to see what his terms were for acceptance. We then saw that in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said to this man, in a very detailed, in a very deep consideration, that a man must be born from above. And we outlined our thoughts upon it by taking the thinking back to Isaiah chapter 7 with the Emmanuel prophecy, and saw how that the Lord Jesus Christ was expressing to this man the hope which was contained in that as far as every individual was concerned. And we came to the point at the conclusion of verse 4 that Nicodemus was perplexed. He couldn't understand how these things could be. It was impossible, as far as his thinking was concerned, for a man to be naturally reborn. In his thinking also, he couldn't see how it was possible for a man to be spiritually reborn. And we came therefore to the consideration in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ was enlarging upon what he'd said in verse 3. And from verse 5 onwards, the Lord seems to understand the dilemma in the mind of Nicodemus and gives him a larger or an increased understanding of what he had meant in verse 3. So we want to take up the thought from verse 5 that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now we've got the contrast from verse 3, except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot understand, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ now takes the thought a stage further. He talks about the actual entering into the kingdom of God. And he's going to enlarge upon what is necessary for salvation. There's not one of us needs to have it explained that to actually enter into the kingdom of God is to obtain the salvation which is offered through the gospel message. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining to this representative of the Sanhedrin the terms and conditions upon which anyone is going to needs to possess in order to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same message as verse 3, but enlarged and obviously to go to the point of actually entering in to the kingdom. Now when we consider verse 3, and apologies obviously for those who weren't here last time, verse 3 centred our minds upon two vital facts as far as salvation was concerned. There was a need for a moral rebirth as well as a spiritual rebirth. And we got the understanding from that of Paul's words in Romans. And that's what we've got here, I believe, in verse 5. Except a man. And again, we take the thought from verse 3. Except a man be born from above. The Lord now says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Any man. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's whosoever is born of water and of the Spirit. Unless he accepts those conditions, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if I was asked to anyone here, what is necessary for salvation? I think we would all come to the same understanding and appreciation of what the scriptures teach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is the essence of how we enter into the kingdom of God. But we also know that that is enlarged in other parts of the scriptures to include a greater appreciation of what the Almighty requires of each and every one. It's not a simple matter of just believing and being baptized. We know that it demands a sacrifice and a continuous in well-doing and to outlive in our lives the very things which we know to be right before God. And this is what I believe the master is now trying to get this man to appreciate. And he uses the phraseology, except a man be born of water and spirit. You'll notice the word of is in italics. The Lord is not saying born of water and then born of the spirit. He's linking the thought together. A man is born of water and the spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if we consider briefly, first that which is natural. There are three stages from a natural point of view in a child being born. We have conception, we have development in the womb, and we have the birth. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, the same development which takes place in any man who wishes to enter into the kingdom of God. First of water, the moral rebirth, and then of the spirit, the physical rebirth. It is necessary, first of all, as with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life which is acceptable unto God, the moral regeneration. But that would be of no avail unless there was the resurrection of the dead and the changing of this vile body like unto his glorious body. So apart from the moral regeneration in the life of the believer, there is also the need for the physical change, born of water and of the spirit. Now let's just have a look at one or two scriptures, brothers and sisters, to bring these thoughts back to our minds. We know them, but let's just quickly go through them. Let's go to the 1st of Peter and chapter 1. And here, brothers and sisters, in the 1st of Peter chapter 1, and in verse 23, we have the well-known words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So the first stage in this process is being born again of the word of truth. Now we can go to Ephesians chapter 5, and the word of truth is spoken of as being likened to water, the washing of the water by the word. We can go to other passages where we can see that the word of God is equated to the spirit, and we sometimes use the phrase, it's the spirit word of God. Both phrases, brothers and sisters, are applicable in this idea which the Lord was conveying, that we must be born again of the word of truth. It is that by which we are begotten. And that begins the process, brothers and sisters, of change within the individual. Now if we can take it, first of all, prior to baptism. Someone becomes involved with an understanding of the word of God. Something sparks their conscience into considering that the word of God indeed is the message of salvation. But we know it's not an instantaneous conversion. They might have been, as it were, conceived at that point, but there is a process of development, like with the babe in the womb, before a new creature could actually be formed. And that development, brothers and sisters, as one's understanding develops as far as the word is concerned. Sometimes we use the word, they're being instructed. And it is a process of development. And as they become more acquainted with the word, as the word begins to have more and more of effect upon their hearts and minds, so their lives will change. I'm sure we can all think back and appreciate that for ourselves. And depending on what our background has been, depends on how marked that change might have been. If people have been brought up, as it were, in the truth, then sometimes the change is not as vivid and is not as marked as those who have come out of the world. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, in both cases, there has got to be this development in order for the Word of God to be bringing forth, eventually, a new creature. Now, if we go back to Luke chapter 3, you remember when we were considering John the Baptist? You remember what he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to be baptized of him? Verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." And prior to baptism, every individual has got to bring forth those fruits worthy of repentance. It's got to be seen in the individual that the word of God is having the effect upon their lives. They are becoming, as it were, a changed character. Instead of pursuing the earthly, sensual, natural things they did before, they are now, as the word of God takes hold of them, pursuing a different lifestyle, having different values, and so on and so forth. Until they come to the point when they are born again. When they are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostle says, they come to a newness of life. It's a new creature. Can we go to Galatians chapter 6? Because it's there where the Apostle Paul actually uses the phrase, the new creature. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And therefore we have gone through the three stages up to the point that the new creature has been born. First the conception by the word, the seed that is sown, which is the word of God. Then the development in the character of the individual, until submitting themselves to baptism, they die to the old man of the flesh in order that a new creation, a new creature, can be formed. And yet the process, brothers and sisters, has only just begun. That alone would never allow anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. That may be the way that a person is born of water, but that's only the first part of the process. The Lord Jesus Christ says it's of water and spirit. And when a person submits themselves faithfully to baptism, the scripture speaks of them as being born of the spirit. And so basically, the process, as it were, now continues and starts again. So the conception now starts with baptism. And that's the beginning of the process where a child of the Spirit is conceived. Now comes the stage which the majority of us in this room are in. The development. The stage whereby we grow. Now, if we come back to Galatians chapter 5, the apostle in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5 gives us the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit. And then in verse 24 he says, "They that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we, brothers and sisters, according to God's grace, are now developing the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives." Again, it's not instantaneous. It's not for a child being formed in the womb of its mother. It takes a period of time. So from someone who first comes to an understanding of the Scriptures, it takes a period of time before submitting to baptism they become a new creature. And again, from baptism, it takes a period of time in order for a child to grow into that mature man or woman in Christ Jesus. A person indeed who is walking after the things of the Spirit until Christ is formed in you. So let's come back, brothers and sisters, to chapter 4 and in verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And the whole process that we are going through, brothers and sisters, is to be Christ-like in all that we say, think and do. We are following after the Master. And so, to put that phrase on, which we considered last time, God manifestation is what our life is about now. Walking not according to the lusts of the flesh, not according to all those natural desires, but according to the things of the Spirit, that the spiritual man or woman might be developed. These things we appreciate. Until, brothers and sisters, again, the third and final process is complete. That we are born again. When this vile body will be changed like unto his glorious body. Can we go to Philippians chapter 3? He says in verse 20, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And at that time, brethren and sisters, we shall be truly born of the Spirit." And so we come back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, words which we know well, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Because this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortality must put on immortality, until we are truly born of the Spirit, bearing the spiritual body." Now, as we've often remarked, brothers and sisters, what is being formed in us now is the mind of the Spirit. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," so that the body of the Spirit will be given to it. And that's the process which Nicodemus was forced by the Lord Jesus Christ to contemplate. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, It's on that basis and that basis only. One has to be born again, both morally and physically. And as a child is born, so we also go through that same process. And it's the same for everyone. There is no exception to that rule. It doesn't matter whether you have Abraham to your father, whether you're a leader of the Sanhedrin, it doesn't matter what rank, race, or anything about it is concerned. There is only one way to enter into the kingdom of God. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining to this man. Now we, brothers and sisters, know it, and I was going to say, take it for granted. I don't think any of us do that. But because we are so familiar with the process, I don't think we always think about it as much as we should. There is a continual process. Paul speaks of it, of being changed from glory to glory. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that literally is happening to each one of us. As we grow and develop in the truth, as the mind of the Spirit is seen and developed in each one of us, so the change becomes more and more apparent. As it does with someone who is coming to a knowledge of the truth, again, we use the expression, they're almost ready. We believe that their understanding and their change of life and attitude is right, or almost right, to submit to the waters of baptism. And that same process, on a much higher and grander scale, is being repeated by us, brothers and sisters. So as we develop through our lives, then this spirituality, this sort of way of following the Lord, should be seen more and more. And yet I'm sure we would all acknowledge that the more we try, the more we appreciate, the more we understand, the more unworthy we realise we are. And without the grace which has been extended to each one of us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of the iniquity that he will bring, none would have an hope or a chance of the kingdom of God. And so we become more and more dependent upon God. We ourselves can't attain. And with respect to the young people around us tonight, when we were that young, we all thought we could. We all thought with our own efforts and our own strength, we can do so much in the service of our Lord and Master. As the years go on, we realise how totally unworthy we are and how completely and utterly dependent we are upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come back to John chapter 3, I believe, brothers and sisters, that the Lord, being able to read the mind of Nicodemus, to be able to see inside him, knowing what was in man, he comes to verse 6 to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And he seems to anticipate the thought in Nicodemus' mind by saying, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Why, brethren and sisters, in verse 6, does the Lord use the phrase, that which is born of the flesh is flesh? Well, it's the cry of John the Baptist. It's the cry of that voice in the wilderness. All flesh is grass. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is of God. And that's the point which I believe he is causing Nicodemus to think about. You cannot attain to these things through your own strength, through your own virtues, through your own understanding. It is of God that giveth us the victory. And Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, I believe, couldn't understand how he, as a Jew, should even have the need to be born again. A Gentile, a dog, well, okay. one can appreciate the need for them to be born again. But they're Jew. And the reasoning for that, brothers and sisters, that he failed to recognize the one vital thought which we try to stress time and again when we're considering John the Baptist. All flesh is grass. And when we try and think that we are more than that, we shall fail. Unless one humbles themselves before the Almighty, brothers and sisters, there is no hope. When we feel we're a cut above or slightly different from the rest, then we're on a hiding to nothing. And we've got to accept that salvation is by the grace and mercy of God. And although we, brothers and sisters, are privileged to do some small part, if it wasn't up to his mercy, brothers and sisters, as we have said, we wouldn't have a chance. So in verse 7, I believe the Lord could see inside Nicodemus and said, look, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And he gives now a simile to try and explain what he'd been saying. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The wind seemingly does what it wants, without man being able to dictate to it. We don't know where it comes, we don't know why it blows in a certain way or a certain direction, and we don't know where it goes. We can hear it, we can almost sometimes feel it, and as they say, almost see it. But we can't, brothers and sisters, do anything about it. We cannot control it, we cannot even appreciate it or understand it totally. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. If I can use an example to try and help us to appreciate my thoughts on this. You see a person who before any contact with the truth, maybe somebody at work, friend, neighbour, someone in the family, whoever. And then from being an out and out blackguard, someone who is such a man of the world, it's impossible to paint a worse picture. Then one day, he comes to work and he stops swearing. And you begin to see, day by day, a change totally in attitude, outlook, principles, morals, values, and so on and so forth. And it's not long before his workmates or neighbours or wherever start saying, what's up with you? What's happened to you? You're not the bloke you were. Yeah, what's changed you? And the person says, well, I've begun to read the Bible. And they can't understand it. They can't perceive it. They can see the change, but they don't fully appreciate why it's happened. And even if they themselves say, well, you know, tell me, you know, show me this Bible which has changed your life so much. And they just look at it as words on the book, in a book. And they can't see that that can transform a person's life totally, completely and utterly. And you can explain it till you're blue in the face. And they still can't see it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Because if it's of God, people cannot fathom it out. Like the wind, brothers and sisters. They can see the effects of the wind. They can see the changes that it can make to the countryside, particularly if it's a fierce wind. But they can't fathom it out. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. People can't understand what the change has been caused by. Can I go to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40, the cry of the Baptist. I have no doubt, as we shall show a little later, that the Lord Jesus Christ had very much in mind John the Baptist, and that's why I believe he said, you know, basically, that which is born of flesh is flesh, because verse 6 says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And the Spirit, brethren and sisters, can blow to wither and destroy, as we've got there in verse 7, or it can make a new creature so that a person can live forever. But the whole principle, it's all of God. So come back to John chapter 3. The wind, verse 8, bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Totally under God's control. Man can't understand it or fathom it out, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The change is seen, but what people can't really appreciate the change that has occurred. And that will certainly be when one is born totally of the Spirit, when we are given a body like unto his. Now, try and put yourself now in the shoes of Nicodemus. We built up last week a control. Man can't understand it or fathom it out, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The change is seen, but what people can't really appreciate the change that has occurred. And that will certainly be when one is born totally of the Spirit, when we are given a body like unto his. Now, try and put yourself now in the shoes of Nicodemus. We built up last week a picture, and I appreciate those who weren't here last time might have difficulty with this, but Nicodemus had come with a proposal. If this man was Messiah and he was going to establish the kingdom, then he had come to discuss the terms and conditions and the involvement of the Sanhedrin in that kingdom. He now, the Lord Jesus Christ, had put very firmly, through a very good and deep understanding of the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, that salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, was nothing to do with party politics, was nothing to do with who your father was nothing to do with how many times you wash your hands before having a meal, was nothing to do with the traditions of the elders, was nothing to do with anything but a person being born again. Individually, salvation rested upon the fact that a person had to be born of water and of the Spirit. God needed to be manifested in their lives as it was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think of this man. He had come by night, by appointment. And the Lord Jesus Christ had explained these things in great detail. And he was being told that his genealogy, his circumcision, his observance of law, his attendance at the place of worship, his position in the Sanhedrin, everything, which before had meant everything to him, the Lord was saying, mean nothing. And so in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can these things be? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the question before, brothers and sisters, but in verse 10, the master, in replying seems to give us the answer to the understanding of verse 9. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? He was the leader of Israel, as far as the Sanhedrin hierarchy was concerned, as we saw last time. Nicodemus says, How can these things be? And the Lord says, Knowest thou not these things? Now to me there is only one understanding of verse 10. That this was not a new gospel. This was not just something which the Lord Jesus Christ had made up as a topic of conversation. These things were written in the Old Testament scriptures, and Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, should have appreciated upon what condition salvation was dependent. Nicodemus said, How is it possible for what you've explained to be right? How can these things be? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, You go back to the law and the prophets. Because everything I've been telling you has been written there. Are you a teacher, a master of Israel? And knowest not these things. And I believe, brothers and sisters, to some degree, Nicodemus did know these things. I believe he did know some of the things, at least, what the law and the prophets taught. But he was so entrenched with the tradition of the elders, so proud of his position, so feeling important in the society in which he moved, and not being able to fully accept that Jew and Gentile in the sight of God were one of the same. That all flesh is grass. That I believe, brothers and sisters, his mind was blinded to these truths which were there contained. Can I take you forward to Acts chapter 13? Because it would seem in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was speaking in Antioch in Pisidia and talking to Jews in the synagogue who had assembled there, that in verse 26, when he used the phrase, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And it would seem that Paul was highlighting the fact there, that everything he was talking to them about, they'd read time and time and time and time again. It wasn't because they hadn't read them. But their mind, as it were, had been so blinded from the truth of what those things meant that the reality of what Paul was explaining could not be accepted by them. Remember the phrase that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, I believe that men and women can so build up in their own minds their own dogmatism, their own beliefs in certain things, that whatever things have been written and how many times they read them, they are blinded to the true understanding and interpretation of them. And I believe, brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus was suggesting, and probably more than suggesting, to Nicodemus, is that his religion was not God's. His understanding of the Old Testament scriptures was not the way it had been intended to be understood. And the tradition of the elders had blinded his mind to what salvation depended upon. That it wasn't the ritual washings. It wasn't the offering of sacrifices. It wasn't all the trappings which Judaism had put upon the law. That wasn't what God required. And there was an abundance of evidence in the Old Testament scriptures, brothers and sisters, as to what God required of every individual in order to be acceptable unto him. And time after time, and probably Sabbath after Sabbath, these things have been read, but not understood. Because their eyes were blinded, brothers and sisters, by their own dogmatism on certain things. And I believe there's a great exhortation in these things to each one of us, that we can such have a fixation in our minds, or have such a belief on a certain matter, that whatever the scriptures say, we don't see the truth of it. We're not like a little child, with our eyes open and our minds receptive to what God is saying to us. We can sometimes, brothers and sisters, read the scriptures with preconceived ideas, and we oppose upon the word what we think it ought to be saying on a particular issue. And I believe that's exactly what Nicodemus had done, and so the Sanhedrin. And so when the Master says, "Aren't you the great teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" Can you tell me, brothers and sisters, that he wouldn't have recalled the message of Samuel to hearken is better than sacrifice? And if we come to Hosea's prophecy, is it feasible, brothers and sisters, that the great teacher of Israel hadn't read things like we have in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6? "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." We go to Micah's prophecy in chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? What's going to make me acceptable? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I come with all the tradition of the elders? Shall I come with all the trappings of Christadelphianism?" Verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Didn't the Old Testament scriptures, brothers and sisters, in great detail speak of what God required of every individual? And that also included was to be the Gentiles. Wasn't the James's understanding of the restoration of David's tabernacle speaking from the prophets that Gentiles would be included in this great hope? And we could go from Genesis to Malachi, brothers and sisters, and we could find passage after passage of what the Almighty required. But as we're reading Jeremiah at the moment, can we come to Jeremiah 31, which we'll read, God willing, in a few days' time. Did this great teacher in Israel know of the days to come, in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and of Judah? "Not according to the Mosaic covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant may break. But this shall be the covenant," verse 33, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." What would the great teacher of Israel, brothers and sisters, make of Jeremiah 31? We, through our understanding given to us by the apostles, put the understanding of Jeremiah 31 into the future. When the great work of Elijah the prophet has been fulfilled, And Israel and Judah will be restored as one nation to the Lord their God. But how would they expect, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 31 to be fulfilled in the days of the Lord? Would they expect the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, they would. Would they not therefore expect for him to establish their new covenant with them? Yes, they would. Wouldn't they expect that they would have an abundance entrance into David's kingdom? Yes, they would. On what basis, brothers and sisters? Let's go to Ezekiel 36. And again, sometimes we can be blinded because we know how these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. We forget that they would have expected the fulfillment of that in their own day and generation. Look at verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, born of water. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Didn't the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, speak of these things in great abundance? There was no new gospel. There was no new doctrine. It was just the understanding which they should have had, and yet were blinded to the truth of these things. And again, brothers and sisters, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. And I think we have to look to ourselves that we are not putting our own interpretation on some of these things of Scripture which belong to our salvation. That we are not being blinded to what God is really saying to us because he doesn't suit us, because we prefer not to hear it, or because we are so much entrenched in our own dogma on certain matters that we don't allow the Word of God to speak to us. And I believe the very essence of what the Lord said, suffer little children to come unto me because of such is the kingdom of God, is not because he wanted us to be in mind as little children, but to have the attitude of them, to be totally open, receptive, to receive his engrafted word. So we come back, brothers and sisters, to John chapter 3. We could have enlarged that. Obviously, I'm sure you can do that in your own time. But we now come to verse 11. Because the Master continues, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now there's only three ways, brothers and sisters, this could apply. Either the Lord, as we've used the term before, was using the royal we. That he was speaking of himself, but he was trying to include others with him. Or he was speaking of himself and his Father. Or thirdly, that he was speaking of himself and John the Baptist. We speak that we do know, and testified that we have seen. And ye, Nicodemus, and all those like you, and all the Sanhedrin, and all the Pharisees, and all who've got the same thinking, receive not our witness. And at this point in time, brothers and sisters, Nicodemus was not converted. And we've got to appreciate the context of these things. And the Master clearly states, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. What have they spoken, brothers and sisters, that they do know, and testify that they had seen? Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I think the Master again gives us an understanding to some extent of verse 11 by his comment in verse 12. What had John spoken of? That all flesh his grace. We speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen. Look at verse 31 of this same chapter. And I think we ought to just get the context, brothers and sisters. It was the time when there was a questioning in verse 25 of some of John's disciples and the Jews about the baptism. And in verse 27, it's John the Baptist who is talking. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So it's the words of John the Baptist in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man can receive his testimony. And there was John the Baptist almost speaking in similar words to what we have in verse 11. There, the Lord says, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen. John says, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. What had he seen and heard, brothers and sisters? Verse 24 of John chapter 2. John did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needeth not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And what he had seen, brothers and sisters, and what he knew concerned what man was all about. He knew what Nicodemus was all about. He knew what each one of us is all about. And he testified to that, brothers and sisters, and no man received his testimony. And so in verse 12, I have told you earthly things. This is what he knew, brothers and sisters. That's what he testified, having seen. I have told you earthly things. Not I'm going to tell you. I have told you. I speak that I know. I testify that I have seen earthly things. All flesh is grass. And if you can't accept that, how shall I believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That to obtain salvation, a man's got to be born again. A man, brothers and sisters, has got to have a moral and a physical regeneration. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. If you can't accept the natural, you'll never accept the spiritual. If you don't accept what you are in the sight of God, you'll never see what is necessary for salvation. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall I believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And I personally believe, brothers and sisters, that at this point, the discourse ends. I don't believe the rest of the chapter or the rest of the verses, which are normally linked to the discussion which took place between Jesus and Nicodemus, actually took place. I think the conversation comes to an end at the end of here, verse 12. I believe the rest of the verses are comments from the Apostle John when he wrote the Gospel. Now, as I said last time, as is quite often evident in the Gospels, that we are only given an appraisal of all the things which actually were discussed. As John says at the end of his Gospel, if everything which the Lord said and did were written down, you know, the books would fill the whole earth. So we appreciate we're only given a summary of the discussion which took place. But I believe, as far as the scripture is concerned, obviously, everything which was necessary for our understanding has been in this appraisal. But I do believe that from verse 13 onwards through to verse 21, or to verse 17, or through to verse 21, if you like, it's a comment of the Apostle John. Now, the reasons for it are, I suppose, numerous, but I'll try and be brief and to the point. Can I first take you to John chapter 2, brothers and sisters? When in verse 20, the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and when thou rear it up in 3 days. Verse 21 is obvious, a comment of John, that he spake of the temple of his body, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples that remembered, etc. There was no way that verse 21 and 22 came in the discussion between Jesus and the Jews when he cleansed the temple. John adds it to give us a much better appreciation and understanding of what had been done and seen. When we come back to John chapter 1, and verse 15, when he's making reference to the Baptist, I personally believe, brothers and sisters, verse 15 only was spoken by John. And verses 16 to 18 is the Apostle John's comment upon verse 15. And yet it will read as if John the Baptist had said it all. Now, if we want to believe that, fine. That's the way the scripture has written it. And in essence, brothers and sisters, it doesn't make any difference as to whether verse 15 only was spoken by the Baptist, and 16, 17 and 18 is the comment of the Apostle John, or it was all said by the Baptist. It's the same words, it's the same, obviously, understanding. But I do believe that John frequently adds his own comments to give us a greater understanding. And I believe that's what's happening here in John chapter 3. I believe that the actual discourse goes up to verse 12, and then John from verse 13 onwards is adding, as he wrote the gospel, more information to give us a greater appreciation and understanding. But if we like to think and prefer to believe that the Lord said it all, it doesn't alter our understanding of it. But the reason I believe that John actually made the comments afterwards is, for example, in verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, that literally could not have been written at the time when the Lord was discussing with Nicodemus. And therefore, the way brethren tend to want to get round it is to say, oh well, he and his father were one, and really he came from God and he was always in attune with God, and of course they thought the same, and yeah, and all that. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think John is actually making the comment, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, Emmanuel, the virgin birth, the power of God descending, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, at the time when John wrote the gospel. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, I do feel, although, as I say, there is an explanation, as with always, brothers and sisters, we can explain anything away if we wanted to, I don't think John was trying to get us to look so deeply. I think he was making the point he was in heaven. Second point I'd like to make, and there'll probably be others as we go through it, but I'm sure it'll make good discussion later. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To me, brothers and sisters, the whole tenor is past tense. There was another 3 years to go before the Lord Jesus Christ was to die for our sins. And yet the comment is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. If the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking these words in prospect, brothers and sisters, I think we'd have a different emphasis in verse 16. Thirdly, is the use in verse 16 of the phrase "his only begotten Son." It's a phrase which the Lord Jesus Christ himself never uses, but a phrase which the Apostle John does frequently. For example, chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." And if you want to have a look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, that's another reference where John uses the phrase "the only begotten." Brother Charles has told me the time is gone. Those are three important reasons why I believe, brothers and sisters, the actual discourse ends there. And it's an appropriate time, perhaps, to break the thinking with Nicodemus.